All right, so there is, as Sue said, like her talk, there's just so much in here that I would want to talk about today, but I'm really going to try and keep it focused. And there's just two main points that I think could really come out of this passage. And one is that God is a just God, that he cares about justice for his name. And the second is that he is an incredibly gracious God and one who just longs to bless us. Sue talked last week about God's kindness in telling us about our sins so we can come to him in repentance. And that's really, comes up again in these verses as well, that God doesn't let either the wicked or his people off the hook. But then we also get this really beautiful peek into God's heart and just his deep desire to give us good things that we don't deserve. And that's going to be my working definition of grace for today, just that to get good things that we don't deserve. So this made me think of an interaction that I had with my 3-year-old son Josiah recently. He had one of those just wake up cranky mornings, whiny, out of bed right from the get-go. It was 2 timeout before breakfast morning. It was a bad one. So I still decided to make him one of his favorite breakfasts, waffles. And then during that time, I hear, him kind of demanding, "Mommy, I need syrup to go with my waffles." And so, I decided that this might be a teachable moment. And so I told him he didn't deserve to have syrup to go with his waffles because of the way he'd been acting that morning. But I would give him some since I love him and that this is called grace, to get something that you don't deserve. So, I'm so proud of myself. He's like, "Oh, okay, grace." And then I go on. And then a few minutes later, I hear, "Mommy, I need more grace to go with my waffles." So he apparently didn't get it. Now he thinks syrup is called grace. But I think the people of Malachi are like these whiny kids who are just complaining to the Lord, demanding of him, and yet he still chooses to show them grace. And he longs to do the same for us. He longs to pour syrup on our waffles and bless us. So the end of chapter 2 starts out with God saying that the people have wearied him or tired him out with their accusations that he's not enacting justice on their behalf. The people are discouraged because they look around them and they see others getting ahead and prospering, and these people don't seem to be following the Lord's commands. And so they bring this up again in verse 15 of chapter 3, where they say, "The arrogant are blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." So they're basically saying that God doesn't care enough to judge the human race anymore. It doesn't matter what you do. And I think this sounds familiar to sort of the taglines of our times, that God loves everyone. Just be true to yourself. Live the life that you think is good. And that's just the real way to be happy. And I thought it was interesting. Eugene Peterson translates verse 17 in his translation, The Message, as "God loves sinners and sin alike. God loves all. Judgment, God's too nice to judge." So this is the accusation that these people are bringing to the Lord. And we'll see in a minute how God answers. And this is not, obviously not a humble plea for God to protect his righteous name by judging the wicked. There was also really a sense of entitlement in this, that the people felt like what they were doing to worship God was enough to merit God's favor, that they should be getting more from the Lord. The Lord had not returned to his temple the way that was promised in Habakkuk and the grandeur of the presence, and they didn't have faith to believe that that would happen. So their expectations were not fulfilled. So they take out their disappointment on the Lord. And they don't seem to realize that they need to give an account for themselves at all. They think that somehow, even though they've knowingly cheated the Lord, which both Vicki and Sue pointed out to us, that somehow they can't be touched. They're God's people after all. One of the commentators put it this way: "They're so self-righteous that they are ready to accuse God of being unjust rather than contemplating the possibility that they might be wrong in their interpretations and expectations." So this is not an attitude that we're immune to. And I think that, we'll see in God's response how, when we feel this way, we can be encouraged and comforted. And Paul actually addresses a similar attitude when he writes in Romans 2:3, "So then you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" So God goes on to answer this prideful gripe of them, and he tells them in verse 5, good news, don't despair, I am coming, I will judge the wicked. And even better news, the one that you have been looking for is coming to the temple. But then there's bad news for their pride. He says, who will be able to stand up to his coming? Who can survive when he appears? So let's start with the good news. God will judge those who mistreat people and who don't fear the Lord. This is the Message translation of the end of verse 5, but God says, I'll present compelling evidence against anyone and everyone who doesn't honor me. And then again in verses 17 and 18 in the chapter, it says, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So this is going to happen. This is going to come. And most of the commentaries agree that this is yet to be fulfilled. This is judgment that is coming when Christ comes again. And I think this is something for us to hold on to when we look around and we're discouraged when we see. It just made me think of sort of in the housing crisis that happened recently when the Wall Street, you know, CEOs were getting these huge bonuses and payouts while people were losing their homes, you know. And so that idea of them getting ahead, even, you know, by, you know, shady means, and the effect on sort of innocent people around us. So we can have faith that God will make this right. That's his plan. And the even better news in this passage is that God gives them this reassurance that the one that they were waiting for would arrive. So there's two messengers that are talked about in this passage. The messenger that's sent ahead to prepare the way before me is identified as John the Baptist because Jesus quotes this verse from Malachi in Matthew 11:10, where he says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you and will to prepare the way before you. And Christ applies that to John the Baptist. But then they also, where he talks about the next verse, it says, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. So God himself and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. So that the Lord you are seeking and that messenger is applied to Christ. So there's this messianic prophecy in here. And then it says that he will be a purifier and refiner for these people. So this is sort of the bad news or hard to hear news for the Levites of Malachi's time. And I think we can have a whole separate talk about the way Christ fulfills this specific prophecy. But I think there's a couple ways. The first way is just that Christ was constantly challenging the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the time, who, you know, thought that they were the good ones. They were doing things God's way. But he really challenges their assumptions about how God's to be worshipped. And he had pretty strong words of rebuke for them. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of, you've heard it said, but I tell to you. So Christ really purifying, enriching, bringing it to a deeper level than they really understood, and correcting their thoughts about how God desired to be worshipped and the purpose of his worship. So there's, you know, not only did Christ sort of refine that the Levites of that time by pointing out their sins to the Pharisees, but the even better news is that he came to be our high priest, and the high priest that did not need to offer sacrifices for his people because he became our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 really flesh this out, but I'll just read verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 7, and this is talking about Jesus, where it says, such a high priest truly meets our need. The one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Amen. I just feel like we could just rest there. But so we can really rest in the work that Christ did on our behalf. And such amazing grace in this sacrifice. It's so much more than we could ever deserve. So after the Lord then has defended himself, you know, kind of refuted the people's claims that he's unjust, he gives and gives this messianic prophecy of encouragement to them, he then goes on to give this just amazing, wonderful invitation in verses 6 and 7, where he says, I'm God. Yes, I am. I haven't changed. And because I haven't changed, you, O descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. You have a long history of ignoring my commands. You haven't done a thing I've told you, but return to me so I can return to you. It's just so beautiful, this amazing love and mercy that God shows us in these verses. It's so gracious of God. And I like this quote from James Boyce, where he says, "The people were accusing God of changing, of having become unfaithful. God replies that he is unchanging precisely in his faithfulness, which is why these very people have not been cast off. It is this unchangeableness that gives us a chance to change." And so God's, you know, unchanging nature is his desire to for us to repent and turn to him. It's funny that Sue mentioned this, but 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So, you know, God really has this call in here for us as well. And I think it's really interesting that he calls them descendants of Jacob here, not, for example, Abraham or, you know, one of the other patriarchs. But we've been reminded of Jacob's character, you know, earlier in this year in our study of Genesis. And he's a devious man whose name means deceiver. He's sort of cunning. So I think God is saying that these people are like Jacob in their attempt to cheat God with their insincere attitudes. God chose to love Jacob and make him into this nation. And for reasons that we don't fully understand, God chose us and to love us from the beginning of time as well, even though he knows that we'll be faithless. And that will break his heart, but that he has the power to endlessly pursue us and call us back. And it just made me think of the verse from one of my favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount," where it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." And so I'm prone to wander, but he is the one who seals me, who takes me and seals me, and he is faithful to call me back. So I think we can really rest in that. So then the Lord affirms not only to his people that he's not only just, but he's also merciful, he's faithful. And then look at how these hard-hearted people respond to him after such a loving call. You know, I just imagine them saying with this sassy whining, "Well, but how are we to return?" You know, it's just this like throw in your face. Like, so, and God's answer to that question of how to return is not what we might expect. You know, I might expect, oh, you know, come this way, or, you know, just this, you know, loving theological explanation from the Lord. But he goes after their money and how they are using their money. And he says in verses 8 through 11, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? And the Message translation is begin by being honest. Do honest people rob God? But you rob me day after day. And then they ask, well, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So, New Lifers, I think that this is something that God must really want us to hear, because as I was sitting there on Sunday morning hearing Ron preach about the same thing, I was like, oh, that's my talk. So I don't know. There must be something that he really wants us to be challenged by in this. I think that there are many reasons, but at least two reasons that God wants us to give to him that I'll touch on briefly. And one is that he wants us to be part of his kingdom advancing here on earth. And the second is he longs to bless us in our obedience. So even in this hard, you know, reprimand by the Lord, we really see God's grace. So a lot of what I'm drawing on is a sermon and written material from Tim Keller, that I actually heard when we were at church there. But the Hebrew word for robbed that's used in this text is a really rare word. It's rarely used in the Bible. And it literally means to oppress. And it has this concept of a stronger nation coming in, raping, pillaging, plundering a weaker one. And yet, this is how the God Almighty, you know, says that we, what we are doing to him. So it's a kind of crazy flip of the way that we would expect this to be applied. You know, how can God accuse his people of plundering him? And I think it's because all that we have is his, and yet he has asked us to use it for his purposes, for the good of his kingdom, and not for our own kingdoms, not for our luxury. And God's really talking about their lack of generosity, their stinginess, their wanting to keep it, to hoard it for themselves instead of give it to the one whose it is. And they're acting again like the people of Haggai's day, who were building their homes instead of rebuilding God's house. So he accuses them of not bringing in the whole tithe. So just what is the tithe? The tithe was mandated under Mosaic law. It was to be 10% off the top of the best of your crops, and it was to be given to support the ministry of the temple. But before we try to put this in the category of Old Testament law, don't need to follow it, let's look at what Christ says about it. And in Luke, Christ not only upholds the tithe, but says that we should go further. In Luke 11:42, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So Tim Keller says that it makes no sense at all to imagine that God would have higher standards for his Old Testament people than he would for his New Testament people, who have far greater privileges. Almost certainly, Christians should consider the tithe the minimum standard for their giving, and should always be looking to go beyond the tithe if they can. And giving should be a sacrifice. Tim Keller describes it as the gulp factor. He says that if you look at how much you're giving and it doesn't make you go, then you're probably not giving enough. And if you put a number down on what, you know, how much to support somebody or something, and you're not like, then it's probably not enough. You know, God really does want us to tithe, to be a part of his kingdom advancing here on earth. And we have a chance to do that with our money, you know, by giving to our church, which, you know, is behind budget at the moment. And there's, you know, also a number of people heading out from our midst to places like Boston and Berlin, you know, a chance to spread God's kingdom there. So why don't we give more? And honestly, I think it's because we love ourselves more than we love the Lord. And that this, you know, it's just easy for us to become our idols, and where you spend your money will often lead you to what you're worshiping. So what's the cure for this self-worship? I think it's just spending more time dwelling on the sacrifice that Christ made for us. When we really sit to think about that, it frees us up to hold loosely to other things of this world, and not hold them back for ourselves, but to give them away. So I just would ask you, you know, if we can challenge each other, like, where can we feel the pinch more? Where can we give more? And to encourage each other in this way. And this principle, I don't think, just applies to financial giving. I think that the commentaries seem to agree on this too, that we rob God by being selfish with our time, with our talents. Romans 12:1 reminds us that our whole life is to be a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and that this is our true and proper worship. So, I know, I was just thinking about myself, and do I only volunteer in ministries that I like, or drop off a meal for someone, or write someone a note, you know, when it's convenient for me? And do I only spend time with the Lord in prayer and in scripture reading and meditation when it fits easily into my schedule? And I think that it is really true for me. It's so easy to get caught up in the physical demands of life going on around me and forget. I focus on the material instead of the immaterial, instead of the eternal. And Malachi, you know, reminds us that this is stealing from the one who created time and who gave me my time. And so let's ask the Lord to help us be givers with our time instead of thieves. So God not only wants us to be a part of his kingdom advancing here on earth, but he also longs to bless us in our obedience. And I sorry, I'm using the Message too much, but I really like the way that he translated a lot of this. But this is the way that he translates in 11:12. He says, this is God's response, you know, at the end of his call to tithe more. He says, test me in this and see if I won't pour out blessings beyond your wildest dreams. You'll be voted happiest nation. You'll experience what it's like to be a country of grace. So God promises this amazing reward for those who sacrifice, who give sacrificially, you know, and obey him by using the gifts the way that he intends. This blessing is just way out of proportion to what our repentance deserves. You know, we're giving back to him what's his anyway. It's just way more syrup on our waffles than, you know, than we could ever hope for. It's also certain and secure. This is God who is saying this. It can't be taken away. Does this mean that we'll never have to worry about finances again? Does this mean, you know, he'll give us the new house that we want or the new, you know, whatever that we're longing for? No, it's not a promise of a life of ease and luxury, but it is a promise that we can rest easy in. It's a promise of eternal reward, and that can't be taken away. And so God desires for us to return to him, and he just wants us to experience this gracious blessing of freedom that comes by obedience in him. So now just a few words on the last verse of chapter 3, where God, you know, restates again what they've accused him of being unjust. And he's explained to them that, you know, he is just and gracious, and he's given them a chance to repent. And so I think in this verse, he's saying, in effect, don't you see how harsh it is? Where he accused them of saying, you have harsh words against me. And I think he's saying, don't you see how harsh it is to accuse me of being unjust? I've just showed you how just I am, how loving I am, how gracious I am. This is harsh to accuse me of this. The encouraging thing is we see in verse 16 that some people do hear the Lord's call to return. They talk together, and the Lord heard them. And it says they will be part of his treasured possession. The commentaries agree that this scroll of remembrance that's written is akin to their names being written in the book of life. So that it's that infallible record of the names of the redeemed in the mind of the Lord. That's a pretty amazing thing. So let's be like those who return to the Lord. Let's encourage one another. Let's remember that he is just in judging the oppressor and so merciful to us in withholding our due judgment because of Christ's work on the cross. Let's find ways that we can return to him by giving more of our time and money to him. Let's praise him for being gracious and his promise to bless us beyond our wildest dreams as we obey him. Let's give thanks as he calls us believers his treasured possession. So we have a chance now to talk together in this way in our small groups as this remnant who fears the Lord. So I hope that we can do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for caring about justice. Help us to trust that you are in the process of making everything right, that you are coming to judge the living and the dead. Thank you for coming yourself and for being our perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice for us. May we know this truth more fully every day. Lord, give us humble hearts to hear your call, to give more to your kingdom, to stop hoarding our money and time and talents for our own kingdoms. Let us heed your call to repentance. Lord, thank you for giving us such a beautiful and gracious promise of your faithfulness and unceasing love for us. May this love just sink deeper into our hearts today and change us from arrogant little kids into humble people of grace. Thank you for giving us so much more than we deserve and for blessing us beyond our wildest dreams. Amen. Just press this one, right?
Just press stop.
Oh, stop.